Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, that first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now, on this journey of life that every one of us are on, as Christians, we are assailed with many tribulations that can cause doubt, can cause fear in all our hearts. On top of this, although you may be saved by grace, you're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And as John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us, 1 John 1:10. To have doubts about our place before God is more commonplace than many of us care to admit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, Satan's great concern is to prevent anyone becoming a Christian. But when he fails at that, his one object then is to make them miserable Christians. How many miserable Christians have you met in your life? I have met many as a pastor, many, many, many of them. Because you see, Satan knows when your testimony, when your life is one filled with doubts and misery, he uses that to bring Christianity into question. Look at him, look at her, he may say to someone. Look at that miserable creature over there. Is that what you want? Is that Christianity? Is that what you want to be? So you see how important it is to use all that the Lord has given to us to strengthen an assurance that we belong to Christ, that we are his. In our present text and in its context, I believe we can draw such assurance if we tend to be struggling in our Christian life. And many of us struggle. We don't tell people, but many of us do struggle in our Christian lives. In our day, superficial professions of Christianity abound. It's very difficult for sessions, you know, when people come forward for membership, because we cannot read the heart. We cannot read the heart. And I believe this all contributes to the notion among many evangelicals, and it's taught in some pulpits, I'm afraid. They are Christians, so therefore they're happy people. But church history exposes that notion as misleading. The truth is that many true believers will face some kind of trouble in their lives that can bring fear and doubts as to where they stand with the Lord. The fact that we have a Bible actually testifies to this. Would we have needed, for example, the epistles of simply to accept salvation as all you need as a Christian? Indeed, as one has said, if this was the case, in a sense, you would not need the church at all. People would just be saved and go happily about their business and spend the rest of their lives believing they're Christians, and they may not be Christians at all. Yet these same epistles testify to the fact that many believers struggle in this life. Many, indeed, are not very happy people, for many reasons. They could be under severe persecution. For many, it's a struggle with ongoing sin in their lives. Some have attempted to look back upon the lives out of which they have been delivered, but something continues to haunt them, as it were, from their past, robbing them of their peace with God. So Paul then, in his letter to Timothy, looks back on his past, and he reminds himself, verse 13, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul is not saying, I didn't know and therefore God forgive me. No, he's saying, there are people, Timothy, troubling you. If you look at the context, there are people troubling you in the church here in Ephesus about law keeping. Well, Paul says, no one kept the law better than me. But God showed me, he says, that I was an unbeliever, I was an ignorant person. No, Timothy, law keeping will never help you to get into the kingdom of God. It will help no one. It is the grace of God working in your life. Timothy, I found out that I needed the righteousness of God apart from the law. And Christ revealed himself to me in his gospel. That's how I found righteousness, Timothy. That's how I found acceptance with God. Now, having said all that, I want to contain my thoughts this morning to consider a common way the devil attacks the people of God to take away assurance and peace. So let us consider, first of all, and apologize. I didn't write these in the bulletin. It was my fault. I didn't send them down. I must have forgotten about them. But the first point is this. This is what's common among Christians, common amongst Christians, in verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern in those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. You might find people in the church today who think they're very clear as regards the Bible's teaching of salvation. Except they will say, however, or but. It comes into their thinking. They have this overwhelming feeling or their sin, or perhaps to be more precise, a particular sin or a particular type of sin keeps them in a state of misery and struggle. Yes, I know, they might say to you, I know what the Bible teaches. However, so they live in this state of constant turmoil with no peace with God. It's what the Puritans called, and I love this word, melancholy. Spiritual depression. And there's a lot of spiritual depression in the modern church. But here, Paul is the good news. There's a remedy for such a state. And he reminds Timothy that our God, Timothy, is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. But you may ask, why should one who professes Christ as Lord and Savior be in such a state? Well, I found Dr. Lloyd-Jones very helpful in this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful, perhaps the best preacher of the 20th century, great expositor. He was a medical doctor, of course, before he was ever in the pulpit. He says there are two main explanations for this. The first point is, we have to recognize this is the work of the devil. To rob us of our joy in Christ. To stifle, to blunt our witness, our effectiveness in the kingdom of God. And coming out of that is another subsidiary cause. That is an ignorance of the biblical teaching, the doctrine. So here in the context, there were those who were attempting to teach false doctrine in the church at Ephesus. And Paul describes them, desiring to be teachers of the law, the things they affirm, verse 7. However, Timothy says, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully, verse 8. So then as now, there would have been believers struggling with past sins, and they would have been confused with such false teaching. And that accounts for the same thing today. I think that contributes a lot to why some people struggle in ignorance of the teaching, the ignorance of the doctrine of the Bible. a failure to understand fully the doctrine of salvation in a clear and precise way. It's the very heart, the very essence of the condition we're addressing, Paul is addressing here. That person who looks back on their life, and perhaps they committed a sin sometime in their life before they were converted, and it continues to haunt them, and it takes away from their peace and comfort with the Lord in their walk with God. And they pray and pray, but they get no relief at all. And here's where Dr. Lloyd-Jones parts with many people, and I utterly agree with him, parts with many pastors. He gives counsel that some may feel is very radical and just not acceptable in our evangelical churches. He writes, there's a sense in which the one thing that these people who are in this condition must not do is to pray to be delivered from it, to continue to pray and pray every day to be delivered from it. Why? Well, I'm sure when Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached that and said that from the pulpit, there had been audible gasps by people in the church. Has he gone mad? What, a Christian must not pray? Of course Dr. Jones knew that the scriptures teach that we ought to pray without ceasing. He knew that. But he was a real doctor of the soul. Because when you keep going over your mind this thing, this sin that has haunted you for years since you were unconverted, or it haunted you, you just keep reminding yourself of it all the time. And when people have this problem, they lack assurance, because this past sin in their life keeps nagging and nagging away at them. And they go into the average pastor in churches, the pastor says, well, you just got to pray about it. Or the average Christian, you just got to pray about it, brother. But he says, and I agree with him, you must stop praying and begin to think. Think out the scripture teaching. Think out your doctrine. Get to understand what the Word of God says. And the counsel he gives here makes a lot of biblical sense. For just look at what Paul says here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. What is Paul saying here? Well, to begin with, he's saying Christ has made him a model. He is a model for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask, a model in what respect? For those people who have this idea in their minds, that somehow their sin is unique. Their particular sin is different than everyone else's. It's somehow the grace of God and the mercy of God just passes it by. Now, when you look at Paul's argument, he's actually counseling us not to ever think that way in the first place. There's this tendency among some people to classify sins in their lives, to draw lines of demarcation or distinction between sins. They fall into that trap of saying, well, some sins are forgivable, Pastor, but others are not. However, Paul would say, as it were, to those who were thinking that way, that their sin is simply not forgivable. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, yet I obtained mercy. Now, I think what Paul was like when he was Saul of Tarsus. Think of what he did previous to his conversion. This man, Paul, the apostle, belonged to that list of terrible sinners that he had just described. Unholy and profane persons. He had put many of the people of God into prison. Many were put to death. He says, I cast my vote against him, Timothy. He cursed the name of Jesus, and before Agrippa, he says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme him. In Acts 26:13. On the Sabbath day, it was Saul of Tarsus' practice to go into the synagogue, cry through the doors, along with his cohorts, under the authority of the chief priests, and demand those who profess the Nazarene stand up. And he would bind those people and lead them out to torture and death. And he testifies, I was an insolent man, a violent man. The word means arrogantly sadistic. Saul was a man who would enjoy inflicting pain on people's lives. He went about going above the Jewish law, what the law required, when he made arrests and interrogated, is he did it all with cruelty. As one has put it, there was a hideous brutality about Saul of Tarsus, the inquisitor. And in his own words, I was the chief of sinners. And Spurgeon says, this on Saul's part, this was no small sin to persecute and imprison holy men and women simply because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, through his persecution of believers, in the bitterness of his heart and soul, he lifted up his unholy hands against Christ's body. And through their wounds, he was getting at their glorious head. This is why he says, I was the chief of sinners. And what he's saying to Timothy right from the beginning, God showed, as Calvin puts it, this example of his grace clearly, so that no one may doubt that if anyone comes to Christ through faith, they immediately obtain pardon. Paul is the model. He's the model. And Paul is saying, whatever you have done, he's saying to the church of Ephesus, and whatever you think you've done, could there be anybody or anything worse than what I've done? And yet I receive grace. I receive pardon from the Lord. That's basically his first argument. But secondly, let us consider this unbiblical practice of differentiating between sins. And here is what not to do. What not to do. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are five of these sayings in the pastoral epistles. And what the saying emphasizes is that after 4 decades, 40-odd years since Jesus Christ was crucified, even at this early date, this was an unshakable conviction in the early church. This was worthy of full acceptance, Paul says. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was the Lord's mission. This was his purpose, to save sinners. Men and women who sat under the curse of fallenness. And the words themselves focus upon that supreme sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, the very climax of his condescending grace. He left the eternal heavens, the delights of the presence of the Father, and he descended deeper into the world of sin, into that realm of sin and misery. As Paul says to Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Can you understand the depth of that statement? He who knew no sin, the impeccable Christ, became sin for us. What love. He came into this world as the incarnate one, and he suffered and died for sinners like you and like me. He came to save. He came to the place of the curse for this one reason. To save sinners. So here is this former Pharisee, Paul, giving us the meaning of this word sinners in this context. You see, the Pharisees, the group that he belonged to, is Saul of Tarsus, they divided mankind into two groups. The righteous, that was the Pharisees. Everybody else was the scum of the earth. They were the people of the soil. They were the lowest of the low. Because they didn't know the law. They didn't practice the law, every jot and tittle of the law. Now here the Holy Spirit through Paul takes the word sinners and applies it to all persons who are brought under conviction through the proper use of God's law. It was for them and them alone that Jesus Christ came. He did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, says Jesus in Matthew 9:13. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. In other words, of the people in Ephesus who were using, as you see in the opening verses here, the law unlawfully, if they were ever going to be saved, they would have to need a great change in their lives. Those supposed righteous people would have to become sinners before the God of heaven. Our Lord then came to save sinners. He did not come to help sinners to save themselves, no. He came to save them. Meaning to save them from their guilt, their slavery to sin, to save them from eternal punishment and everlasting death. This wonderful salvation was to bring sinners into a state of righteousness before God, acceptance with God, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and robe them in Christ's righteousness, and giving them freedom, delivering them from their sin's bondage. And this salvation has brought his people into fellowship with the Holy God, and he has shed his love abroad in their hearts and given them eternal life. And so Paul then is telling Timothy, to be a Christian means you've been delivered from the greatest evil and by grace placed in possession of the greatest good. And then in verse 15, Paul says, as a sinner, I am chief. Now to simply look at this, without any real thought, you might conclude that Paul is actually differentiating between sin and sin when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Some might think, well, he's saying there are different kinds of sinners. There are big sinners and there are little sinners. But is that true? Of course not. What he means is the nearer one gets to God for that person, the greater they see their sin. As Dr. Jones says, when a man sees the blackness of his own soul, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Only one who's truly in Christ, only one who's born again of the Spirit of God, only one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ can ever make such a statement as Paul is making here in verse 15. The worldly person could never say this, for they're too busy trying to prove how good they are themselves. But this goes deeper than that. When he says, I am the chief of sinners, when you relate the statement to how he lived before his conversion, it would appear to me to suggest that sins against the person of Christ are the sin of sins. But he makes it plain when he says, I did it ignorantly and unbelief. So you see, I believe that Paul's argument here demolishes the idea of the grading of sin. From one perspective, you see, Paul's sin was the worst possible sin. But from another perspective, it's the sum of all sins, because in the reality of things, there's only one sin. The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And even as believers, even if we're in Christ this morning, we fall short every day of our lives at this very point. I have a little book at home called The Valley of Vision by Arthur Bennett, The Puritan Prayers, which I like to read. And there's one of the prayers, entitled Yet I Sin. I'll read you a few words from this. I have seen the purity and the beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls, yet I daily violate and contempt its precepts. And the prayer goes on with a plea to work in him a more profound and abiding repentance. This is a Christian praying. See, the Puritans had far more depth than we have in our day, because they're echoes of the man, you remember, who brought the child to Jesus to be healed in Matthew 9:24, brought his daughter. And the Lord said to the man in Mark 9:24, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What did the man say? He said it in tears. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Is this not how we ought, brothers and sisters in Christ, to live? And not to think in terms of particular sins, but to think of our relationship to God. Unbelief is always the problem. You see, we have a tendency in the church to think that some conversions are a different class to others, in a class by their own. Indeed, sometimes the church is very guilty of promoting this, granted unknowingly, idea that some sinners' conversions are greater than others. They draw attention to this one or that one, whom we call a terrible sinner, and God has saved them. That's wonderful. It's wonderful when he saves people from the gutter, so to speak. But the plain truth is, the same grace of God that saved you, that saved me, and saved that supposed terrible sinner, is all the same. It's all the same. And we think this, the way these people think, it's because the doctrine they understand is wrong. They understand it wrongly. They're differentiating between one sin and the other. But you see, it all comes back to this matter of a relationship to God. This matter, as the man puts it in Mark to Jesus, belief or unbelief. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures. Think of Joseph, you remember, with Potiphar's wife. Day after day, she tried to seduce him. Day after day, it must have been a horrible experience for him. And then the day came when she grabbed him, and he immediately took off. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In Genesis 39:9. Do you see what got to Joseph? What troubled him most was not sinning so much against Potiphar's wife so much, but to sin against his God. The God whom he loved, the God whom he served. Joseph was a man that knew his doctrine. Doctrine doesn't divide, beloved. Doctrine builds us up. We see it in David also, you remember. David conspired to murder with Uriah. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. But what troubled David the most? Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He wasn't denying the wrong that he had committed. He wasn't attempting to minimize it in any way. But for David, the worst thing of all was to sin against God. You see, both these men, and Paul also, it wasn't the particular sin or actions that were primarily in their minds and hearts. It was their acts of unbelief. Because when we sin, it's unbelief. Their relationship with God and his law was what mattered to them. Does it matter to you? Does it matter to me? Because it should matter to each of us. Have you also noted in the New Testament there are no differences at all made in sins? And the list of sins. Take, for instance, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. They're all mixed up. Idolatry, and you have envy, hatreds, revelries, actual sins and sins of the heart are the same. Because Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murder. Big sins, small sins, no matter. Anything that affects your relationship with God, all sin says your relationship with God, my relationship with God at that point is wrong. Because all sin is the breaking of his holy law. James puts it this way in James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all, breaking all the law. So every one of us in this room this morning, everyone in Sparta, everyone in the world, I don't care who they are, but the president, the pope, whoever you want, we're all on the same level, every one of us. Now, if you're struggling with sin in your life as a believer, if the devil comes along to you and whispers to you, your sin is different, God will never forgive you. Just remind them. If someone sins at one point, he is guilty of all. You see, it is our relationship to God and his holy law that matters. Because that is how God views all this. It's our relationship to the person of God himself that's most important. We're not to look to that sin that so easily besets us. We are to look to Christ. We are to look to God. Look unto me and be ye saved, Jesus says. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. That brings me thoroughly to all unbelief is really a failure to accept God's word. All unbelief is a failure to accept God's word. You may say to me, Pastor, my trouble is that terrible, awful sin I once committed. I say to you, it's not your trouble at all. No, your trouble is unbelief. Did you hear what I just quoted in 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That's God speaking. Do you see any limitations in that verse? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but that's just that one, not just that one sin. He won't forgive that sin. There's no limitations. There's no exceptions. There's no differentiations between sins. Yes, there's the unpardonable sin in Scripture against the Holy Spirit, but we're not focusing upon that this morning. Like Dr. Jones, I do not see any qualification at all. If you're here this morning wondering about that sin in the past when you were unconverted, it doesn't matter what it is. Just like all the sin you've committed since, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what it is. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you and to make you clean. But if you go on dwelling in your sin, you're saying, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe your word. You see, you're not accepting God's word of truth. You're not taking God at his word. You're not believing what he's telling you in his word. That, beloved, is your real sin then. Not what you're grieving over in your past life. Peter was guilty of this, you remember, in Acts 10. He wouldn't eat the animals, you remember, that came down to heaven that God had provided for him. Not verse 14, Acts 10, 14. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. What did God say to him? What God has cleansed, you must not call common, Peter. Now, when Dr. Jones was looking at that text, he said this. He says, I would say, as the pastor of this church is in London years ago, I would say the same thing to that person who had been under the grip of spiritual depression by Satan over some particular sin in their past. I would say exactly the same thing as what the Lord said. He says, I don't care what kind of sin it was. Doesn't God's word tell us that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin? Not all sin but one, but mine, but all our sin. Then why should we be calling that which is holy common or unclean? Because that's what you're doing, you see. That's what you're doing. You're saying Jesus Christ's blood at Calvary is not good enough to deal with my sin. You're treating Christ's blood as common. It's a denial of the efficacy of Christ's blood. It's a denial of his word. You're not accepting the blood of Christ when you refuse to think through your doctrine, to understand your truth, and to know he has forgiven you and you're cleansed and you're being prepared for glory. You see, when you dwell upon sin and when I dwell upon we dwell upon our sins, we're really denying the power of Christ in our lives. That's what we're doing. We're denying his power. So I urge you to believe the word of God, to really believe, to accept God's word, to believe what he says. And not go on day after day praying to be forgiven of that sin simply because God's word, what he has declared, is what you need to hear. Don't ask God for a message of forgiveness that you have that already in his word. He's told you that he's forgiven your sins. Because many times that constant asking for forgiveness for a particular sin may be an expression of unbelief. No, we believe the Lord and we believe what he says, what his word says. You see, the person who is like this, that is doubting all the time, that this one sin, as it were, remains unforgiven, simply don't understand what took place at Calvary's cross. They don't understand it. What Christ's sacrificial death meant, what his atonement meant. They have not understood or worked out its implications. They have failed to understand the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible. They know enough to be saved, says one. They're true Christians, yes. But their depressive state is caused by their failure to understand what the scripture means when it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They have somehow, because of this sin, have forgotten what the angel said to Joseph about Christ in Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Again, no limitations, no exceptions. And you see this throughout the New Testament, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's all there in that word sin. Every sin of his own people is there. Past, present, and future, it's all there. Didn't Jesus tell us this upon the cross when he cried out, it is finished, it is complete. He has cleansed all the sin of his beloved people, his bride. He's dealt with all your sin and mine, past, present, and future. There is not one sin that you've committed in your past, that you've committed this week, or you're committed in the future, that Jesus Christ has not atoned for. Not one. If you are his child. It is one sacrifice for sins forever. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you and cleanses me. So also, you must be clear in your mind and heart about justification. The doctrine of justification is so much nonsense spoken about that today. When you're justified before God, not only are all your sins forgiven, but you have been declared righteous by the God of heaven himself. Not only at that moment in time when you believe, but you're permanently righteous. For when you're born again or born from above, God gives you a positive righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It means far more than sins forgiven. You have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. In God's eyes at this moment, dear Christian, you are every bit as righteous as God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to praise God for. As he looks at you this morning, as God gazes upon you sitting in the pew, if you know the Lord, who does he see? He sees his child, a righteous child of his own, because you belong to him. You've been bought by the blood of Christ, and he sees you in all the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You yourself, your whole personality and life stand in the righteousness of Christ before the Heavenly Father. God sees your sin no more. He's cast it away in the sea of his forgetfulness, the psalmist says. Lay hold of this truth. You've been purchased by Christ. You've been washed in his blood. You've been clothed in his righteousness. You're his. So it all comes down to this. If you're blown about, with every wind of doctrine, and you're concerned about some sin in the past, your real failure is not to realize fully your union with Christ, as Romans 6 teaches. You see, to have your sins forgiven is only the beginning of the Christian life. It's only the beginning. Salvation means far more. Union with Christ. It's being one with him, made one with him. As Paul puts it, I am crucified with Christ. What happened to Jesus, Paul is saying, it's happened to me. I am one with him. As Paul tells us in his epistles, I've died with Christ, I'm buried with Christ, I rose with Christ, and I'm now seated in the heavenly places with him. Present tense. I'm now seated in the heavenly places with him. And he says in Romans 6:11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now this comes from Dr. Lloyd-Jones' personal testimony. He says, this teaching was one of the greatest discoveries of my Christian life. Not to look any more at my past life, a sin in the past life, but to look at what leads me to praise God and magnify his grace in Christ Jesus. So I charge every one of us today to do just that. Paul says, I was a blasphemer, I was an insolent man. But what did he say next? I'm not worthy, Lord, I'm not worthy. No, he didn't say that. He said, he gave thanksgiving. I thank Christ Jesus who has enabled me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, verse 12. You see, Paul, as he looked at his past, he doesn't want to get into some unclearness about the past. This idea of, I'm not fit to be a Christian, some struggle with. No, he praises God. He glories in the grace of the Lord. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Putting it simply, if you look at your past and you're depressed about it, well, who are you listening to? You're not listening to God. You're not listening to his word. You're listening to the devil. You're listening to your flesh. But if you can look at the past and confess, yes, I was blinded by the devil. But praise God that his grace is more abundant. He has showed me and showered me with his love and mercy. He has forgiven me. I'm a new person. I'm a new man, a new woman in Christ. So all is well. All is well. If you're in Christ, that is how you should look at matters as regards the past. But if you don't, you will remain miserable. That's what the Bible teaches. So ask yourself a simple question. If you're struggling at all, and many people struggle in the Christian life, I don't know you, you don't know me. We don't know each other really inwardly. Only God does. Ask yourself this simple question. Why believe the devil instead of believing the God who has saved me? I will end again with God's word to Peter. What God has cleansed, Peter, you must not call common. It is a sin to doubt the word of God. This is God's word to you, and this is what's God's word to me. I call on you, I call on myself as well, to rejoice in the mercy and love and grace of God that has blotted out our sins in Jesus Christ. And look continually to the Lord Jesus and rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says. And again I say rejoice. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your grace abounds, that your grace is all sufficient. What Christ did on Calvary's cross does not need to be repeated. It does not need any contribution from me or from any sinner. Because he cried out upon that cross, "It is finished." The work he covenanted to do in eternity, he completed. His blood was poured out as an atonement for the sins of his people. And we thank you, Father, for all this morning who have been cleansed, who have been accepted in the Beloved. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.